Read through maybe the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16 tells the story of how this church began in Philippi and some miraculous events, including Paul and Silas in a prison in Philippi and being let out because of an earthquake and an angel. And a church is born in Philippi shortly after. And so Paul has now traveled on and planted other churches and other congregations in the region, and he's found himself in prison again for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And now he's writing this letter to this church in Philippi, wanting to encourage them. And so we've called this series Complete Joy because it's actually one of Paul's happiest letters. There are not a lot of problems really that are going on with this church. And yet here's Paul in prison reminding these Christians of the source and the center of their joy and of their hope. And so each week we've tried to kind of talk about that just a little bit. Last week, Pastor Brady talked to us about what it means to know Jesus, to make him our all-consuming passion, and to understand the power of the resurrection at work in us. This morning, I want us to reflect for a few moments this morning on the question of the promise of the gospel. What is the promise of the gospel? Maybe another way to say this is to say, how does the Christian life actually work? How does this life with God actually work? Now, when you listen to the way other religions talk about how their systems work, it sounds something like us trying to climb a ladder or ascend a hill and reach God. In fact, many ancient religions began because some holy man or some holy woman went away to a mountaintop, got an insight or a revelation, and then descended down and decided to try to live that way and to get people to kind of leave the world and live that way. Now, we get kind of mountain metaphors here in Colorado, okay? We look outside our windows and we're like, man, look at the mountains. And there's no better day in Colorado Springs than the day after a few snowstorms and finally the clouds clear and it's blue skies and sun and you're like, there it is. This is why we live here, right? We get mountains. Now, I've lived here for 19 years. And when I first moved here, I was single, and I thought, you know what, I am gonna readjust myself. I was 22. I thought, you know, my sort of state of self is a fluid concept. I'm gonna try to mold myself into this Colorado image. You know, I'm gonna be a mountain man. Why are you laughing? You know the end of the story. Okay, So I decided to go to like an REI garage sale, and I showed up early and I bought some Salomon hiking boots, you know, and Pastor Daniel saw me one day with these boots and he goes, man, are you hiking Everest? Like which grade of boots did you decide to go for here, you know? And then I bought like a tent, a North Face tent that was a below freezing kind of, I've never used it below freezing. Maybe use it once in the backyard. But I was determined to kind of be this, like, I'm going to become a mountain man. And shortly into my time here, I really kind of began as an apprentice slash intern in the worship ministry. A worship leader here back in those days was a man named Ross Parsley. And Ross said, why don't you, yeah, some of you remember this. And Ross said, why don't you go join these interns? They're going to go hike Pike's Peak. Why don't you go join them? I now realize that's not the nicest thing to say to a person who's only been here for a couple months, you know? But I was like, sure, this fits with my goal of wanting to become a mountain man. So I joined this group of interns. There's 50, 60 of us. We got up at a who knows what ungodly hour, 4:30 a.m., 5 a.m., and we're on Bar Trail. And I was surprised at first. I thought, Bar Trail, this is like a really wide, smooth trail. I was expecting like rocky, treacherous. And so I thought, this is great. This is easy. And I'm walking it. And then after a few hours of walking it, I thought, this is how I die. Like, this is how it ends. You know, all of my illusions of being this like worship leader and doing music, like, no, I am going to perish on the side of this mountain right here. And I thought, what am I doing? Like, I wear cargo pants for the fashion, not the function. Like, I don't carry around Swiss Army knives and compasses and all that. What am I doing? And so somehow I began to make it, and there were other interns who helped me, some second years and third years, some of whom may or may not have carried my backpack for me. And I eventually made it to the top, like some 7.5 hours later. I've done it. And maybe, though, this is how some of us feel when we think about our life with God. Maybe you hit a certain point in your life and It was the moment where you thought, I need a new start. I need a new beginning. And so you said, you know, maybe I'll go to church. I've seen that church up there, the big blue roof. And you started to come and you thought, okay, I'm going to look the part. I'm going to start to try to fit in. I'm going to sort of act like, look like a Christian. And what's the uniform here? Okay, so flannel shirt, jeans. Okay, got maybe a blazer. Okay. And you start to kind of, but after a while, maybe you felt yourself getting discouraged. And you started to think, well, this isn't really me. How do I really keep this going? Everybody else is singing, they're praying, they act like that guy is talking back, and I don't really know what's going on. And the question for us this morning is, how does the Christian life actually work? What is the promise of the gospel? When you look at Philippians 3, and if you got your Bible, you can turn there to Philippians 3, or you can follow along on the screen or your app or whatever it is you're using. But when you look at Philippians 3, a verse like verse 14 seems to reinforce our worst fears. And so verse 14 says, the goal I pursue is the prize of God's upward call in Christ Jesus. And you're like, wow, oh my gosh, I've got to pursue, and there's an upward call, and how do I really do this? And what if this isn't for the faint of heart? And I am the faint of heart. Can I really make it? But actually, if you look back a few verses, Paul gives us one of the burning centers of the heart of the promise of the gospel. And look at this in verse 12. He says, it's not that I've already reached this goal or have already been perfected, but I pursue it. Why? So that I may grab hold of it, because Christ grabbed hold of me for just this purpose. And then he goes on and talks about this. He says, look, brothers and sisters, I myself don't think I've reached it. But I do this one thing, I forget about the things behind me and I reach for the things ahead of me. But Paul says, listen, all of this is possible because Jesus has taken hold of me. Sometimes I think we put the emphasis on our pursuit of God and forget that our pursuit is only possible because he's captured us. And maybe that's confusing. You think, well, how can I be pursuing and yet also be a captive? Like, how does that work? Maybe to make the words kind of go together, how can I be a pursuer and also, in a sense, a prisoner that's being pulled? How does this work? Well, maybe it works a little bit like some of the other relationships in our life. When I arrived at Oral Roberts University, January of 1996, I was determined to be a straight A student. My older sister was brilliant and graduated early. I think she had a 4.0. And so younger sibling thing, I thought, well, I can do that too. You know, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna find out about CLEP tests and test out of general eds, and I'm gonna do this and that. And so when other students were going out on Friday nights, you know, I didn't have a car, I didn't have a TV in my room. And so people were watching movies and stuff. And I was in my room reading the humanities textbook. And they're like, Linda, you don't have to do all the assigned reading. I'm like, I am gonna read every line of every page, because it was assigned. And so I did it, and I was making the grades. And then my junior year, something happened. My junior year, my grades began to dip a little bit. I got a B in Biblical Greek. And then I got a C in music seminar, which all you gotta do for music seminar is like show up to a few recitals. It's not that hard. But it was also only a half credit class, so calculated risk there with the C doesn't really affect your GPA, just pro tip. But all of a sudden it began to dip. You see, what happened is my junior year, I met this girl. Yeah. But this girl is now my wife of 18 years. So I'd say it worked out. Nobody's asking me my GPA now, but look. It's possible to pursue someone because they've captivated you. And that's what happened with Holly and I, is I was pursuing her, and it took a pursuit. It took a few years. But was I really pursuing, or was I really captivated and pulled by her? It's possible for the situation to be both. Now, in a much more related way, I want to tell you a story of, and this is the first thing we want to say from this text, that Jesus has taken hold of us. And I want to tell you a story, another story of this time of a friend, a young man who's part of our congregation at New Life Downtown. And he's originally from Pakistan. His family's from Pakistan, and they're all Muslims. And when we had the series And when I announced that we're doing the series on Philippians, he came up to me and he said, "Hey, I'm so excited for this series." He said, "Philippians 3, 7 through 11 changed my life." And I said, "You gotta tell me this." He goes, "Listen, I'm gonna share my story with you, and then I want you to, feel free if you wanna share it with the church." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." And so he wrote me an email spelling out some of the details of his story. He asked me to change his name and sharing it today, but I want you to hear this. We'll call him Rob. Rob, his freshman year at Baylor University, all of a sudden heard about Jesus. And he heard about the love of Jesus, and it sounded very different to him than the God of his Muslim faith. And so he began to put his faith in Jesus, but he was scared about how to tell his parents. And he said, "I didn't know when, if, how to tell my parents that I wasn't a Muslim anymore and that I was choosing to follow Jesus." And he said, "To be frank, I really didn't want to tell them. I was afraid of their response, of being disowned, abandoned, ostracized, bringing shame upon my dad and my family." If you have done work in parts of the world, the global south, the far east, maybe you've actually come from family origins where you understand this honor shame cultures, where changing a religion is not just like deciding to go to a different school than your parents went to. And he said, "The litany of excuses knew no end until the very moment I decided that I actually needed to follow Jesus. It was the fall of my second year at Baylor, and every excuse I could muster disappeared the moment I read Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Isn't that something? And we read these texts, and we read them in the context of our lives, but here's a guy who the text hit very differently for him. And he's reading about Paul saying, "All these things I count as loss. I found something of superior value." And he says, "What struck me and convicted me was that Paul, imprisoned, rejected by family, could still proclaim that everything was a loss compared to knowing Jesus. Not only that, but all that he had, every relationship, every victory, was trash in the light of knowing Jesus." And my friend Rob began to make the connection. He said, "All the things I held, being a good son, having my college paid for, having family, keeping the honor of my father, was rubbish compared to the worth that I've been given in Jesus." Isn't that something? And then he said, "I wanted to be conformed to his death, to forsake everything. Eventually, I settled on telling them over Christmas break so I could do it face to face. Right before I told them," he said, "I reread Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Reread these words to give him courage again. As expected, I was disowned. I was told to get out of the house. I was told that I was no longer my father's son. I don't even think that I felt the loss at that time. I didn't see it as a loss. Didn't think I was losing anything of value. But it took a few months, and then it began to sting, and I began to mourn the loss. And even then, I knew I wasn't really rejected. I didn't lose, I gained." And so he went back to Baylor, and on his birthday a few months later, decided to get baptized. And before his baptism, and many of you know this if you've done work in other parts of the world, baptism becomes this final moment of crossing the line, of saying, "I'm in. I'm not just sort of saying or playing around. I'm actually identifying with Jesus." And my friend said, "Right before I went into the waters, I stood up in front of the church and read a scripture." And he guesses what scripture? Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Recited it in front of the whole church, was baptized. And he said, "As soon as I came up out of the waters," he said, "about 7 or 8 people came up to me after the service and they said, 'Rob, you are now part of our family.'" Friends, that's why we're gonna do baptisms here at New Life North in a couple weeks. That's why we do it in front of the whole church. Because it's not just our identifying with Christ, it's also our initiation into a new family. And my friend Rob began to realize, "Wait, I'm not actually alone. There's a new family here." And he said, "I didn't lose, I gained. And maybe the lesson is the things that we value, the things we think give us worth, the boasts we can make, the accomplishments we've had while good, are rubbish in the light of Christ. And the true aim," he says, "is to be conformed to Christ's image, sufferings, victories, all of it." Here's a young man who knows the cost. And what could make him say yes to that? It can only be that Jesus has actually claimed him. Jesus has actually taken hold of him. Last year, I got to do this young man's wedding. He married a wonderful young lady from our church, and his family actually came to the wedding. He's slowly repairing his relationship with his dad, and I met his dad, and I met his family when they were there at the wedding, and he said to me, not his dad, but this my friend, he said, Glenn, my family's gonna be here. Make sure you preach Jesus in the wedding. I said, you got it. I'm in. Here is a young man who's the story for him is not about his great sacrifice for Jesus. He says, it's not a sacrifice. The story is how Jesus claimed him. It's how Jesus has taken a hold of him. See, what if the Christian life is less like a mountain climb and more like a rescue mission? What if it's not actually about our pursuit of God, but his pursuit of us? What if the only reason we're here today is because Jesus came and took hold of you and me? Amen. That's the promise of the gospel. But Paul goes on to say more about this promise. Verse 15, he says, so all of us who are spiritually mature should think this way. And if anyone thinks differently, God will reveal it to him or her. Look, God is patient. And then he says, only let's live in a way that's consistent with whatever level we've reached. This is not like the Christian life as a video game. What level are you on? You know, I think what Paul is saying here is there's no shame in being where you are today. Where you are is where you are. Jesus has taken hold of you. It's great, you're here. And then he says, brothers and sisters, become imitators of me and watch those who live this way. You can use us as models. Isn't that something? There's people around us that we need to imitate and follow. And then he says, as I've told you many times and now say with deep sadness, many people live as enemies of the cross. Their lives end with destruction. Their God is their stomach. What he's trying to say, not that they're like gluttons. He's saying they have made their desires and their appetites their God. And you've heard this in the world and the culture around us. Hey, if you have this desire, honey, you just need to seek that fulfillment of that desire. And we don't want to tell you no. And that would be so unloving for us to make sure. No, listen, if that desire is in you, you go ahead and get it filled however you need. And Paul says, the people who choose that way of life, their end is destruction. If you're looking to people to follow, for people to follow, it's not them. Don't follow them. The ones who say to us, oh yeah, give in to your desires, give in to your appetites. He says, no, look, their end is destruction. They take pride in their disgrace because their thoughts focus on earthly things. Instead, Paul says, look at us. If you want someone to imitate, imitate us. The second thing I want to say to us this morning about the promise of the gospel is not only that Jesus has taken hold of us, but Jesus has given us a pattern and a people. Jesus has given us a pattern and a people. He doesn't leave us and say, well, that's great. I mean, just hang in there and we'll figure things out. I'll see you later. He says, no, look, there is a way now. There is a way to live. When I was hiking Pikes Peak, I was very grateful that we were not the first group ever to try to hike Pikes Peak. I was very grateful for a wide and smooth and clear path, a trail. This is the Christian life. Jesus is the trailblazer. Jesus is the one who's cleared away all the brush and says, look, this is the way. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of death and resurrection. And then not only does he give us a pattern, he gives us a people. And he says, now, come on, let's all follow one another as you walk along this way. I'm grateful for the people who carried my backpack and helped me stay hydrated and sat with me when I needed to take a break every 30 minutes, the final 3 hours of the climb. Very grateful for that. We need others. The reason we gather together on Sunday morning as a church is not because, you know, we should feel good about ourselves and we should do it and it's what God is sort of keeping attendance records in heaven, you know. No, the reason we do this is because we all need each other. We all need one another. We need to be reminded of what the way of Christ looks like. You know, it's amazing in Philippians, Paul starts out in Philippians 2 by giving us this pattern. He tells us in this great hymn of Christ, he says, look, it's Jesus who emptied himself, who gave of himself the self-giving sacrificial love of Jesus. He's like, that's the pattern. And then toward the second half of chapter 2, Paul names two of his closest friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he starts to point out things about each of them. You can look at this. Epaphroditus nearly died, kind of like Jesus, who did die. Timothy, who considers others above himself, just like Jesus. He's showing us people with flesh and blood living in our communities, saying, look, you need flesh and blood saints among you. You need people to emulate, to follow, to live your, to pattern your life after. And Paul says, look, I'm not perfect. I haven't already attained. He just told us that. He's like, it's not that I've already attained, but if you need a model, then imitate us. We're here. Listen, this is why we come. It's because we can look around the room and we can look at Barack and Ruth or Carl and say, let's imitate them. Let me hang around them a little bit and see how they're serving people. Let's hang around Bert and Mary Fitzpatrick. Let's let a little bit of their faithfulness and how they raised their kids, let a little bit of that rub off on us. Let's get around Mary Napier and see how she's followed Jesus faithfully. We were just talking about this morning, Mary, before the service. Let's get around some of these people. Let's get around Mark and Becky Salas and see how in the midst of suffering you continue to follow Jesus. Let's get around these people. Jesus has not left us alone. He's given us a pattern and a people. This is part of the promise of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Yes, give God thanks for the saints at New Life Church. And then Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul begins to build up this crescendo of his sermon here to the Philippians. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we look forward to a Savior that comes from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, I'm gonna tell you something else. Not only is he a Savior from there, but he's coming, and he will transform our humble bodies so that they are like his glorious body by the power that also makes him able to subject all things to himself. The third promise of the gospel is that Jesus will return and bring about our bodily resurrection. Jesus will return and bring about our bodily resurrection. Now, this has been a forgotten hope for Christians, particularly for Christians in our age. And maybe part of that is because life is pretty good right now and it's pretty comfortable. And so we're like, oh, Jesus is so good to me. He gave me this blessing with my business and he gave me this. All of that is wonderful. Those are blessings. But let us not forget, my friends, as good as it gets here or as bad as it gets here, it can't even compare to the glorious hope that is coming in the future. It can't even compare. And Paul wants these Philippians to lift their eyes. He's saying to them, look, Jesus has taken a hold of me, past. Jesus has given us a pattern and a people, present. And Jesus is coming again to transform our bodies. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul talks specifically about our bodies? Some of us grew up kind of with the impression that all God cared about was our souls, and that one day our souls will be in heaven. Paul understands that. Philippians 2, he says, look, if I leave the body, I'm gonna be with Jesus. That's true. But Paul says, there's actually another part to this. It's not just life after death where you go to be with Jesus. It's, as the theologian N.T. Wright calls it, life after death, where there's bodily resurrection. Where one day everything good and glorious, all of the hints of beauty and joy that we've experienced in this life, in this world, all the breathtaking wonder of a sunset and a snow-capped mountains, all of the glory of laughter with friends around a fire, all of that will be perfected and completed when Jesus returns and transforms our bodies. That's the hope. Amen. Like that's not something that we're kind of like, oh, I mean, maybe. No, that's for real. This is why the creed, you know, we have the Nicene Creed painted on walls around this campus here. For 1700 years, Christians have confessed this as a short, compact way of identifying our faith. You know the last line of the creed? We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Imagine, for almost 2,000 years, Christians have been saying this. Yeah, it's bad. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, Jesus is with us now. But it's gonna get better than that. One day he's coming. This is why, have you ever thought how strange it is that old churches put graveyards in the churchyard? Like cemeteries. I mean, this is like, if only the seeker-friendly movement had happened 2,000 years ago, right? We would have never, you don't really want to put gravestones as people are walking into church, or do you? Because what if the early Christians understood that we worship a Lord who was crucified and risen and has conquered death, and so why not on the way to church look at the saints who've gone before us and say, you're gonna rise one day, and you're gonna rise one day, and I'm gonna rise with you, and we're gonna sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Why not? Why not remember as our prelude to worship that Jesus is coming again and he will transform our bodies? That's what Paul says. Pretty flat out, he will transform our bodies. These three things, they're part of the promise of the gospel. And so the question for us this morning is, how do we respond to that? What is our response to the promise of the gospel? How do we respond? In verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven and we await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is particular language. I don't think there's another place where Paul uses citizenship language so blatantly. Have you ever wondered why? Why is it to Philippi, to the Christians in Philippi, he uses citizenship language? Maybe it's because the Philippians understood the importance of citizenship. Philippi was a Macedonian city, and as the Greek Empire began to tail off and the Roman Empire began to rise and Pompey the Great conquered and then followed later by Julius Caesar, Philippi got conquered as a Roman colony and was taken in as part of Rome. But it was later, after Julius Caesar died and the empire was being fought over by four different generals, one of them was Octavian. And Octavian wins the battle. The decisive battle of the Roman Civil War was fought in Philippi. In Philippi. The decisive battle that turned Rome from a fractured republic to a powerful empire happened in Philippi. And then because of that, Caesar, Octavian, the first Caesar, decided that he was gonna allow his Roman soldiers to retire there in Philippi. He didn't want them coming back and crowding Rome. He says, why don't you stay in Philippi? And then he thought, I'm gonna have a problem. If I have retired generals and conquered peoples, that may not go so well. And so he said, let's go ahead and give all of the citizens of Philippi, let's make them citizens of Rome. The Romans didn't do this for all of the places they conquered, but in Philippi, they did. They became Roman citizens. So you imagine about 100 years later now, Paul's writing to these Philippians. Maybe these Philippians were really proud of their Roman citizenship. They're like, yeah, we're Romans. We're not just, we've got this Greek heritage, but we are Romans. Maybe they were excited about Caesar as their Lord. One of the titles that Caesar used of himself was this very title, Lord, the Greek word kurios. And here Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven, and we await a savior from there who's the real Lord, Jesus Christ. And even this word Christ, you know Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? His parents were not Joseph and Mary Christ. Sweet little baby Jesus Christ. Christ is the Hebrew, is the Greek version of the Hebrew title Messiah. And so Paul says, you know, the real good news, the real gospel news is that your citizenship is in a different kingdom and you belong to the true Lord, Jesus, the Messiah. He's saying to them, the announcement is meant to provoke something. And I think the first thing it's meant to provoke is allegiance. The only way to respond to the news of a king who has saved us, taken hold of us, and is coming again is allegiance. Faithful obedience to King Jesus. My parents have lived in Colorado Springs now for 6 years. And just about 2 weeks ago, they came. When they moved here, they came with me and my wife as their sponsors. They had their permanent residency green card for, you know, the last 6 years. 2 weeks ago, they completed the process to become U.S. citizens. And yeah. And this photo was taken at Library 21C on Monday, October 21st. We gathered there and they joined 38 other people from I think 17 different countries. It was a remarkable ceremony. And there was a patriotic choir that sang some great patriotic songs. And it was a moving moment. But I'm not sure if you know the words of the oath that they take, that America, naturalized citizens take. But the opening words of the oath of allegiance go like this. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, sovereignty, of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. Isn't it amazing that the first step towards citizenship is a renouncing and rejecting of all previous allegiances? You see, this is how the kingdom works. The gospel, the promise of the gospel is that Jesus has claimed us and Jesus has given us a pattern and a people and Jesus will come again. And then he says, now, what do I want from you? I want to evoke, I want to awaken, I want to provoke in you a kind of loyal allegiance to where you swear off, you reject every other allegiance and fidelity that you used to have. That's what faith in Jesus really is. It's much more than, I said a prayer and kind of did the thing. It's saying my life now belongs to a new kind of kingdom and a new kind of king. Amen? This full-hearted allegiance. Following Jesus is not a part-time job. It's not a side hustle. It's not a maybe. It's a full-fledged renouncing and revoking all other allegiances and a surrender to the only king who saves. The only king who saves. And it's good news because he is the only king who saves. The best part about it is citizenship, the way it's supposed to work is it kind of begins to change you and work in you. So I've lived in the States for 25 years, something like that. Student visa, when I married my wife, green card, all of this stuff. And I've been a citizen for 10 years. My favorite thing, though, is a couple years ago when some of my trips over to the UK for my doctoral studies and all of that, it was a small cohort of other students. Most of them were British. There was one student who was from Belgium, and I was the only American. And several times at different moments, we would be having like a discussion or critiquing things, whatever, and I would jump in and say some stuff, and they would look at me and they'd go, "Ugh, you're such an American, you know." Now, of course the American would say that. And I thought, yes, yes, like that's the first time that's happened, you know. All of the last 25 years, people are like, where are you from? You know, all this stuff. And is this why you like curry? Because you're a Malaysian? But now I had a different experience. Now here I was in another country and people are like, man, there's the American. And I was like, you know it. This is what's meant to happen to us, is as we give our allegiance to King Jesus, we begin to follow along the pattern and with his people who are also following King Jesus. And we look up one day and people look at you and they say, hey, man, are you a Christian? And you're like, as a matter of fact, I am. That's how this is supposed to work. As a matter of fact, I am. And the second way that we respond to this promise is with patience. Paul says we look forward to a Savior. We wait with worshipful expectations. As much as we see the Holy Spirit breaking into our lives here and now, we all know the words of the song we sang earlier this morning, is creation groaning? It is. Is the world around us broken? It is. There should not be cancer and suffering and death. And yet there is. And so there's a part of our response to the gospel that is patience, worshipful expectation, saying, I rejoice not because my circumstances are so good, but because I know what Jesus will do one day. This is how Paul in prison can say, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. It's not because Paul has lost the screw and he's kind of gone crazy and he's too much trauma in the prison. No, Paul says, no, I know something you don't know. I know that Jesus is coming again. And with patient, worshipful expectation, we begin to rejoice in the Lord. Friends, would you stand with me this morning as the worship team comes? I think the perfect place where allegiance and patience come together is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's right here at the Lord's table. Patience and allegiance. The early Christians began to call the Lord's table sacramentum, taken from the word for a patch that Roman soldiers would wear on their uniforms. And it was a way that these Roman soldiers reminding themselves of an oath that they had made to Caesar, to Lord, the Lord of the Roman Empire. And the early Christians said, how could we find a way to show that our allegiance is actually to a different king? And they said, let's call the table sacramentum. Did you know every time you receive communion, it's like you're pledging allegiance to King Jesus and his kingdom? That's what this is. But even more than that, maybe it's where God pledges his fidelity to us. Where God says, look, I've written it in the body and blood of my son, given for you. I will never let you go. Some of you need to hear that this morning. You're here and you're thinking, can I? Will I make it? Will I make it to see that one day? Yeah. How do I know? Paul says, I'm confident of this. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. He knows it because Christ Jesus has taken hold of you. It's his pledge of allegiance to us, of fidelity to us. It's also a table of patience where we say, Jesus, we remember and we encounter and we wait. Bring us to the feast one day, Lord. Today it's a cracker and a cup of juice. One day it's gonna be the wedding supper of the Lamb. One day it'll be a great feast and every tribe and tongue will gather around. We remember that when we come to this table, amen? Allegiance and patience.